You turn in the scriptures this evening to the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter, and the text we'll consider is the first four verses, so we will not reread those verses. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. There ends our reading of God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a series on the Epistle to Titus. Titus is one of the three pastoral epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, and my approach in preaching series has been to do my best to vary the different kinds of series that would be done, specifically the Old Testament and the New Testament, and also to vary the genre of Scripture, so that we have treated some history and we have treated some of the letter, one of the letters to the churches, and now we have treated some of the Psalms and the Proverbs. And now we treat a pastoral epistle. This particular epistle was written to Titus, who was the friend and traveling companion and the fellow gospel laborer with Paul. Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile who was uncircumcised, and therein marks his difference with another young pastor and who was mentored by Paul. Timothy was circumcised and had a mother and a grandmother who were of the Jewish faith and were of the Jewish religion and were brought into the Christian faith through circumcision. But Titus need not be circumcised. It was not necessary for one to be circumcised in order to partake of Christ, for it avails nothing. But by faith he was included, and throughout the testimony of the Scripture about Titus, it's always positive. Titus was an outstanding and faithful servant of the Lord God, and one of the places in which he labored, apart from Paul, was in Crete. Crete, of course, is that island off the coast of Asia Minor, down from Asia Minor and to the west of Palestine, and further west than that island of Cyprus, go further west and you have Crete. And compared to the churches in Asia Minor, where Timothy labored, the church in Crete was early in its formation. It was an relatively immature church. That's evident from the fact that verse 5 tells us that there were things that are wanting and that elders still needed to be ordained in every city. So the church was just being established, and Paul sent Titus and sent him to Crete in order to set things in order and to ordain those elders. And there's also going to be hostile opposition that Titus would face, especially on account of the church's immaturity. The people were going to listen to these gainsayers. There might have also been this added obstacle, which is part of what this introduction to the epistle alludes to, that these people in Crete didn't know who Titus was. Who is Titus? What is he doing here? Where's your authority coming from? And who is Paul? And why should we believe anything that Paul has to say? It may be that they had heard of Paul by this time. But still, Titus's credentials were tied to Paul's credentials. And so the introduction seeks to give Titus some credibility, as well as some encouragement for his work in Crete. The introduction also serves to introduce us to the theme of the book, to the theme of the letter. And the theme of the epistle to Titus has everything to do with the faith of God's elect and the truth which is after godliness. Sound doctrine and godliness. And the relationship between sound doctrine and godliness. And the preaching of sound doctrine. And the relationship of the preaching of sound doctrine to the preaching of godliness and the living of godliness. As we go through this epistle, we'll look at those relationships and we will come to a greater clarity of what expressly is the message in a few words from Paul to Titus. And we have a taste of it even tonight in these opening verses. Titus, here is a letter for you, and you must know that this letter is from God's servant, an apostle, one who is committed with the word and the work of preaching. You must know that all of the labors of Paul the apostle are for the elect and in the interest of their faith and godliness. Let's consider the letter to Titus, really its introduction. And we'll consider first, from God's servant, for God's elect, and with God's blessing. So we'll start out by looking kind of at a little bit of a background for this text. All of the epistles of Paul begin with this same kind of introduction, and they all have similar elements. The writer, the author, identifies himself, the human writer, and he identifies the intended recipients of the letter. And in this case, it is not addressed to a church, like to the Ephesians or to the Galatians, but it is addressed to Titus. That's why it is called a pastoral epistle. There's some kind of reference in these introductions to the apostolic credentials, which helps the intended recipient so that they may understand the authority of the letter and that they are to regard it as a word from Jesus Christ himself, and also helps us many generations later and help the church in Crete to recognize that this epistle is unique. It's not just the word of a man. This is a word that God has prepared for us and given to us through the pen, the Spirit-guided pen of the Apostle Paul. And these introductions would give an indication of the substance of the letter, or the content or the occasion for the letter. And here, the content of the letter and the message of the letter is introduced in terms of Paul's office. Paul's office is in perfect harmony with the theme of this epistle. There are a couple of noteworthy elements of this introduction to Titus. First, this introduction leaves no doubt about that inspired origin and character of the epistle, because Paul's office receives great emphasis, and it's expounded upon, and he's insisting that he is a servant, and he's not doing anything according to his own will. He is doing the will of his master, who is none other than God. And another noteworthy element of this introduction is that it's one of the longest of all the epistles. It's one of the shortest epistles that Paul wrote, and yet it's the longest introduction, with two exceptions. That's Galatians and Romans. Only Galatians and Romans give more in the opening address than the opening address to Titus. So there's a question that arises out of that. Why did the Apostle Paul, and driving him, why did the Spirit see to it that there would be so much more here in this introduction? Four verses packed with significant terms and phrases. It's really not ultimately for the sake of Titus, but it's for the sake of God's elect. We'll look at that more in the second point. And most directly, it's for the sake of God's elect in Crete. The people in Crete, being island dwellers and being Gentiles and being unfamiliar more than most with the religion of the people of Israel and Jesus Christ, and even the Apostle Paul, needed to know what was behind this letter. And more than that, they needed to know what is behind this man Titus. What's he doing here? What does he want? Why here? Why is he teaching us these things? Why is he insistent upon those things? A foundation is laid in the opening verses of the epistle when we understand Paul and his office in the detail that's provided. So let's look at that office then and understand that this is a letter to Titus from God's servant. There are three phrases that we'll take note of that describe Paul's office. And when we speak of his office, we're speaking of really two things. We're speaking of his position, and we are speaking of his work. In 1 Timothy 3, when we read that he who desires the office of bishop desires a good thing, really the point there is not that they strive for that position, they long for that position. What they long for is to do the work. What they long for is to do the good work of a bishop. Well, keep that in mind now. We're describing an office which is a position, but a position that comes with a particular work. The first phrase that Paul gives, the first note on which the epistle begins, is Paul, a servant of God. A servant of God. A servant is a slave. Someone who belongs to another, someone who does not have any right to consider his own will, someone who wakes up every day and may not even think about what do I want to do. A servant is one who belongs to another. He is the rightful property of another. Now take out all of the negative connotations that have been imported into that idea of slave, and instead empty it of that those negative connotations and think of this belonging, holy belonging to God, servant of God, in my mind, in my heart, in my feet, and with my hands. Everything I am and everything I do is appointment from God and done through God and done unto God. I am God's. Paul declares that much. I'm not my own. This is his comfort and ours too. I am not my own, but belong to the Almighty, eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do nothing for myself. I may do nothing for myself. I do all things for God and unto God. I aim to please none in the world. I aim to please none in Crete. I aim to please none in Rome. I aim to please none in Jerusalem. I aim to please none at Southwest Church. I aim to please God, servant. And thus this letter, as well as Paul's whole ministry, including his appointment of Titus and his commissioning of Titus to go to remain in Crete and do the work of setting things in order, and giving him the instruction of these three chapters to teach these things amongst the Cretes. This is the will of God. For Paul to identify himself as a servant is to say that everything he has written here is God's will. And such is the character of all ministers, not just apostles, and such is the character of God's people. When we identify ourselves as servants, we banish every self-serving goal, we put aside every self-serving motivation, and we do God's work for God's glory. And when we identify ourselves as servants of God, we put aside all pride and banish it from our hearts and minds, and we put aside all boasting that we might assume that is ours just because we have the office, just because we're members of the church, or called to preach, or sit in the elders' row. We're servants. To possess the office of a minister, to hold the office of believer, to be a doorkeeper in the house of God is not a cause for boasting, but for humility and gratitude. God, despite all my sin and unworthiness, has graciously given me a name and a place and a work in his house. He's a servant, and then secondly, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul has this office along with 12 others. Or 11 others, depending on how one interprets the one added in place of Judas. And the apostle is one, an apostle is one who is appointed by Jesus Christ and commissioned with doing the work of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. The apostles were personal witnesses of the risen Lord, and Paul himself was a witness of the risen Lord on Damascus Road, and he saw him, and he was commissioned by him to be a missionary to the Gentiles, a witness to the Gentiles. The apostles were endowed with a special measure of the Holy Spirit because they were going into the black darkness of the world that did not know Christ. And they proclaimed his word, and they preached the cross and the resurrection, and they proclaimed his name, and they established churches, and they ordained elders, and they trained preachers. And they were even granted the power of Christ's Spirit to do miracles in confirmation of their authority and the power and the truth of their word. Now the apostolic office is no more. It ceased. It ceased because it was designed by God and ordained by God for a temporary role in the building and the expansion of the church immediately following Christ's ascension. And now the Spirit-filled church carries on the essence of the apostolic mission. And the church across the length and breadth of the earth is built upon the truth that the apostles taught. And the preaching element of the apostolic office is carried on and fulfilled through lawfully ordained ministers of the word. and by declaring himself to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares that he is one sent, one, therefore, authorized to represent Christ, to speak on behalf of Christ, to set forth the commands of Christ. And it is to declare that he is, in his office, the ambassador of Christ, who reigns in heaven above. And when he declares his apostolic credentials at the opening verse of this epistle, then it transforms with the mere mention that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. It transforms the whole epistle from the word of a man to the word of Christ himself. It adds weight to the letter. It adds weight to Titus's ministry as he carries out the ministry according to the instruction of this letter. The Lord's word had come to them in Crete. A third phrase that explains Paul's office and the human writer of this epistle is found at the end of verse 3. The whole of verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul's main point in verse 3 is to really, it's almost a digression from the point in verse 2. Verse 2 is setting forth the hope with which he labors and the ground of that hope. And after he mentions the promise before time began, he says, but he didn't leave the promise there. He didn't just make a promise before time began. But now, in due time, in his own time, he's made it known. He's manifested those promises. Not even the word of promise as such, but also the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. And he's done that through preaching, through his word, through preaching, which is committed unto Paul according to the commandment of God our Savior. Preaching is the primary work of the apostle. Not the doing of miracles, but the preaching of the word, the preaching of God's will revealed in his promises. And the word here for preaching is even more instructive about Paul's office. It's not the word that's sometimes used that speaks to the content of the preaching, the evangel or the gospel, but it's the word that speaks to the nature and manner of the preaching itself. And the man who brings the preaching, he's a herald. He hath in due times manifested his word through heralding. And a herald is one who is authorized by the king to give a word of the king's own choosing and to go where the king sends him and make it known. And the herald and his message are to be received as the king himself would be received. The herald is entrusted with the king's word. That's what the idea of committed is. It's been committed unto him. The preaching and the word has been committed to Paul. It's been put in his care. The apostles were not called to carry a purse or a scrip, but you can imagine that they have something exceedingly precious that they take with them everywhere they go. And this is the only thing they take with them, and it's the only thing that matters. They're to give up their life before they give up this precious thing. And it's the word. Ministers share in this aspect of the apostolic office. They've been entrusted with the precious gift of God's revealed promises, which are yea and amen in Christ, who is crucified and now is risen and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. It pleases God that all the good he has appointed for his children in Christ and all the benefits obtained through the the cross of Jesus Christ should be applied to his people by the Spirit through the preaching. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The purpose of God, our Savior, is not accomplished apart from preaching. And it shall be accomplished through preaching, because he sends preachers. This description of the human writer of the epistle is significant for us. In addition to understanding Paul in his office and in some ways the ministers of the word in their office and their work, we can learn, take a few other points of significance. First of all, it should increase our regard for the inspired, infallible, written word of God. Christ is speaking. God used men in this apostolic office to write the Word of God, and he moved them to write the Word of God. So take heed to the Scriptures. And that's going to, we must carry that through as we work through the Epistle of Titus. We may not dismiss any part of this epistle. We must take it to heart. We must believe it. We must receive this message as a message from Christ himself, and we will have every reason to do so. It's for our interest. Another point of significance is that it serves to both humble God's servants and to encourage them. It's a very humbling thing for Paul to call himself a servant. It's a humbling thing that every one of us should practice, that we regularly remind ourselves that it is not our will that it dictates our day and our life and in our and our interactions or our work. We are servants of God. It's also encouraging, because men who are lawfully ordained are not the men who seek of their own will the office of a preacher. Nor do they fulfill that office as they see fit. They are owned and ordained and charged with doing this work in the church from the highest heights of heaven. A minister, therefore, must undertake his work in reliance on God and thus be faithful. He may not treat the office lightly, but neither may he faint in his work. He must be bold, confident that the God who has called him and entrusted him with this precious gift will give him the strength to sustain him according to God's own purpose. And a third point of significance from this opening verse and this description of Paul as an office bearer and as the author of this epistle is that this should move us to stand in awe of the mercy of our God, in that he gifts us with office bearers to labor in the ministry of the word. No man makes himself an apostle, no man makes himself a minister, and no church can make themselves a minister. No church can make themselves for themselves an apostle. Try as you might. Stretch as many generations into our history as you want, or into the history of any church, and imagine just the most outstanding names that you could ever think of, and the most outstanding gifts, and create in your mind a fictitious man. If such a man walked in our midst, then they could lead us, then they could feed us. No church, no man can make an office bearer. Only God can make a minister. And even if we could, to speak foolishly, God would never bless any labor of any mere man, son of Adam, It was necessary for Christ to die. And when Christ died, he not only bought for himself his people, but he bought for himself and for his people many benefits. And included among the many benefits that he bought with his precious blood is the gift of pastors and teachers. He is pleased in his great love to make known his promises and to give us the benefits of salvation through preaching. We must keep that in mind in our present need for ministers. The fact that there is a Paul, who is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the fact that there is a Paul and that there is a Titus was a gift of grace and mercy to God's elect in Crete and around the world and still to today as we read this epistle. This is not in any way intended for me to boast. I wish I could invite someone else to say this. But if there is a minister in this pulpit, lawfully ordained, and preaching truth, both that truth and the salvation and godliness that comes through that truth, and the preaching carried out of that pulpit, and the instrument God uses to that end is a gift of God's grace. So as we petition God and plea for more ministers, be careful that we don't pray in such a way or speak about our need in such a way that we presume that we deserve ministers. We need a minister. Yeah, we do. We don't deserve a minister. We don't deserve a herald of the great King of Heaven to come and speak to us. We need him to send us such. But when we pray for ministers, let us plead for ministers only on the basis of his mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers us as a congregation and covers the sins and the failures and the shortcomings of the men who might be used to stand in our pulpits. This epistle is from God's servant, and it is for God's elect. And in the second point of the sermon, we really are treating a further explanation of Paul's office that Christ has given to him. Now we're going to lay aside what the office is, and we're going to lay aside who really, at least explicitly, who appoints to that work. But now we observe the mission and the goal of the Apostle Paul's work, including the work of writing this epistle to Titus and instructing Titus in this epistle. And the text reveals, in a word, this idea, this epistle is written, and the apostolic office and the preaching office is for God's elect, or in the interests of God's elect. Generally speaking, then, we have to look at where does this come from in the text, and you can find in the text the words God's elect, but you won't find the words for God's elect, or in the interests of God's elect. Our translation uses the preposition according to. He's an apostle and a servant according to the faith of God's elect. That preposition according to normally means really one of two things or both. It means there is a harmony between this one thing and the other. The one thing is according to it, they harmonize. Or according to, that can signify the standard. And so maybe he's an apostle according to this standard. The faith of God's elect is the standard. There is a possibility, I'll grant just that, a possibility that those can be explained in a theologically sound manner. I think there is a way they can be explained. But the idea of the text is better conveyed by us a secondary translation of that one Greek preposition. The Greek preposition there is kata, and normally it's translated according to. But a secondary way of translating it is to say, in the interests of, or with a view to. And when those interests are good, then it is for them. For these goals. Looking at these, at this as the mission. And when Paul says, if we take that meaning, Paul is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ in the interests of the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. There is a harmony there. There is a harmony between the will of Jesus Christ and the work of the apostle, which is their faith and their godliness. There's a harmony there. And there's a standard. There's a standard so that in a particular way, you can explain this wrongly, but in a particular way, he is an apostle and he never departs from this standard. Everything he does is according to this standard. What is in the interest of the faith of the elect? And what is in the interest of their acknowledgement of the truth which is according to God or which is after godliness? So there you can see how really, even our translation is faithful, sound. There is a harmony. There is a standard. But most directly, there is a mission, a purpose, a goal in the apostolic ministry of Paul. A goal that Christ himself has given to him. So then what, not what is the interest just yet, but whose interest? And that, of course, is God's elect. It's very clear. There are many good things, blessed things, revealed, promised, declared in this epistle. There is great hope. There is much fruit to be had and to that was is of great benefit to a soul in this life from this epistle. But who is it for? It's not for everyone. It's not for the reprobate. It's for the particular certain people whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ to be his children, the members of Christ's body. Election is the decree of God to save those certain persons according to God's own good pleasure, to save them in Christ. Election is the fountain of every saving good. And the fountain of election, in the fountain of election, and for the fountain of election, God has ordained that there should be pastors and teachers and apostles and the apostle Paul, so that this great fountain might burst forth and there might be many blessings. These many blessings are granted to all of God's people and only God's people on the basis of Christ and him crucified, his shed blood. And it's God's good pleasure that all the blessings, and included among all the blessings that Christ merited for us, is faith. Faith which unites us to Christ, and we receive all these other blessings of election. And for the realization of this decree of election, and within that fountain of election, is the gift of preaching and the ministry of the word, so that God's decree might be realized and these saving benefits might be given to us, bestowed upon us for Jesus' sake. At this time, when the apostle wrote this epistle, Still, to speak of God's elect among the Gentiles, it was still a relatively new and exciting development unfolding around the world. And perhaps we don't appreciate it the way that Titus himself must have personally appreciated that reality. The elect of God. Who is the elect of God for so many generations? It was Israel, just Israel. That nation that he redeemed from Egypt and gave them this inheritance. But now Titus knows personally, Paul is an apostle in my interest. And now as he begins a ministry in Crete, Titus and the Cretans could say, Paul is given to us and writes to us in our interests as God's elect. Still an astounding thing that the church was now opened up to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Some of these in Crete may have already been believers by this time. They may have already encountered ministers of the gospel or the apostles. Some of them might even know themselves as elect and taken comfort by this opening address. Certainly there were others in Crete who were not yet called, and to this point they would not have fathomed the eternal election of God, and when Titus explained it to them, it would have warmed their hearts and fulfilled their joy. For their salvation was sure and determined from before the foundation of the world. And now their salvation was being promoted and they were being prospered in that salvation by this epistle and Titus's ministry. But here the main point is for the elect. What is for the elect then? Again, there's three phrases that we need to explain and understand. First of all, there it is an apostolic ministry in the interest of the faith of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect, or in the interest of the faith of God's elect. Faith is another benefit bought by Christ for us and for us alone. Faith is that which binds us to Christ, and subsequently being engrafted into Him, faith is the activity of the engrafted believer, the engrafted elect child of God, so that he certainly knows and he has a hearty assurance that the promises of the gospel and the truth of God's word and the goodness of Christ applies to him personally. In the interest of the faith of the elect, God commissioned Paul to be an apostle. Faith cometh by hearing. Christ is in heaven. Christ is not speaking with his own earthly mouth to all the nations of the earth. Christ is speaking through the mouth of his appointed heralds. And through hearing those preachers, we come to know and believe in Christ. And through the faith worked by that preaching, we receive Christ and all of his benefits. The apostolic ministry and the preaching ministry is in the interests of our faith, the faith of God's elect. And so when he writes that, he's declaring why he is writing and why Titus is applying this word to them and preaching this word among them. He is interested in their salvation. To say he's interested in their faith or working for their faith is to say he's interested in working for their salvation, and he's interested in working for their communion with Christ, and he's interested in them receiving all the benefits of salvation, and he's interested and he's working so that there might have assurance and comfort even in amongst all the trials of this life. He's saying as he labors for their faith, the faith of God's elect, that he's here to do God's will, and God's will is that you should believe, that you should be bound up with Christ, that you should be one with him, that you should seek him and seek him alone and come to maturity and be sustained and preserved, that your faith not fail. The second interest, second phrase is according to the faith, or that is in the interest of the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. In that first part, the acknowledging of the truth, there's really nothing new added from faith, because we know faith to be a certain knowledge, and now he's simply expressing that this would be, there would be an acknowledgement, and that they would possess a certain knowledge. But there is something added in the rest of it, and including in that, besides what is added about the activity of faith, the acknowledging of what God has revealed in his word. It's not just a mindless, unconscious connection to Christ, but an acknowledged truth. This, another thing that's added is that the knowledge of faith is a knowledge of truth, that there is such a thing as truth, and that it is what God has revealed, what the God of truth has revealed in his word, and what he has commissioned Paul to proclaim. Paul's mission is to reveal heavenly truth and to give that heavenly spiritual truth to the Cretes, that they might acknowledge it. Contrary to every fiber of their natural being, they will acknowledge the truth. And Paul's ministry is not to propagate lies. It's not a ministry of deceit. He labors in the interest of them knowing the truth. And another element that is added here in this acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And that same preposition is used here, which is in the interests of godliness. The truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, never conflicts with or contradicts or undermines godliness in the life of God's elect. It always harmonizes. And in a certain way, they all godliness that is required in the truth always measures up to the truth itself. There's no departure. There's no wavering. And godliness is promoted by the truth. And godliness is, the people of God are equipped for godliness through the truth and with the truth. The truth is in the interest of godliness, and the acknowledging of the truth is with a view to godliness. And if there's any doubt about this close relationship between truth and godliness, simply remember that Christ himself declared, "I am the way, the truth." And how can we know what that great mystery of godliness is? But God was manifest in the flesh. There can be no contradiction. There can be no wavering, nothing but perfect harmony between truth and godliness. Both alike are fulfilled in Christ. On the basis, or rather in hope, is the third phrase we want to explain, in hope of eternal life. This phrase is indicating the basis with which Paul labors and upon which Paul labors as he pursues this goal of their faith and godliness. He labors upon hope. He labors in hope. How can a man be so bold? How can Paul be so bold to go out among the godless and labor for godliness? How can he go to a place like Crete where even they themselves, one of their own selves, say the Cretes are always liars, and say he wants them to, he labors in the interest of them acknowledging the truth. Acknowledging the truth which is after godliness, so that these liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies can have these blessings? What kind of expectation is that? It's an expectation of hope for God's elect. And that's the confidence that he intends Titus to labor with, that he would labor with hope among the Cretes. And this hope is not founded on anything in Titus or anything in Paul or his persuasive speaking or his style or his human strength. Far from it. It's grounded in the promise of God, the God who cannot lie, promised eternal life before the world began. The God who cannot lie hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me. The work of the ministry is not a speculative work. The work of the ministry is not a pipe dream. And for me even to declare to this beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare that these words preached from this pulpit are in the interest of your faith and with the interest in your acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, and that I carry out in pursuit of these goals, and we take heed in pursuit of these goals with great confidence that we will come to have eternal life. And there's a reasoning here, an argument really from the greater to the less. Paul's laboring for faith and godliness. Those are wonderful things that we can possess in this life, in this fallible, weak body of sin. And yet he's promised the greatest gift of eternal life, incorruptible life. If he's promised us that, how much more will he give us these other gifts as we wait for eternal life? And how much more will he give us these gifts which are so harmonious with the life that we will live in Christ and unto Christ and like Christ in heaven? The preacher is a servant who is humbled by his work, but emboldened by the promise for the elect. And there's reason for us to be instructed by these phrases as well, by this reality in the introduction to this epistle. Three things to consider in application. First of all, receiving this revelation of this office, what is Paul laboring for? What will Titus labor for? That will have an effect upon the servants, upon Paul, upon Titus, upon myself, upon all ministers of the word laboring according to Christ's calling. We have been given a good thing to labor for. And as a congregation, we will receive God's servants with gratitude because we're excited about their mission. Isn't that what it would have conveyed to Titus and the Cretes? He wants to immediately put to rest any questions about what he wants. He's laboring for them. Receive this word and receive my genuine son after the common faith, Titus. Another application is that similarly, we are excited to receive God's word because we know that through the preaching of this word, we receive these wonderful benefits. Every word in Paul's official ministry here, every word in this epistle inspired by the Spirit is aimed at these goals. It's in the interests of our faith and the acknowledging of the truth according to godliness, and it's given to us in hope. Shall we not then take heed to the every word of this epistle? It's for our good, a good we could never have imagined if it were not revealed to us. And another application is that those who are in the office and you men who need to consider the office of ministry of the ministry. Should God call you to it, you may know that you will labor in a good work with an astounding goal, with unwavering confidence. As sure as God cannot lie, so sure are the fruits of a faithful ministry according to this word. In the third point of the sermon, we look at the one who is addressed to Titus, and that he is addressed with God's blessing. We've noticed indirectly that the epistle is addressed to Titus, but hopefully you've noticed by now that the epistle is not just for Titus. It's to Titus and through Titus to God's elect in Crete. And as this epistle was preserved for us, to God's elect everywhere. Paul identifies Titus as his genuine son after the common faith. This is his recommendation of Titus to the Cretes. Titus didn't need to be reminded of his relationship to Paul. Titus knew that he was the spiritual son, a genuine son of the apostle in terms of his faith. And so he's being recommended in this epistle to all who will receive this instruction through Titus. He's of the same character as Paul. He has the same interest, mission, and motivation. He has the same hope in his work, and he declares the same message. They have a common faith. And in pronouncing this blessing upon Titus, he is also aiming both to encourage Titus and to encourage the congregation. It is a blessing for Titus, for a minister of the word. It's a blessing from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It consists of grace, grace which Titus needed, which every minister of the word needs. The undeserved favor of God in Christ toward me, a sinner. And so Titus, and so I, and so his ministers may labor in the confidence that God will pardon and that God will equip we who are unworthy for a holy work. It consists of mercy, which is his pitiful compassion, including the compassion he shows in forgiveness for our sinful failures and shortcomings and our errant wanderings in our labors. And we can labor with the assurance that the one who I serve is a merciful God and has given mercy to me. And he will sustain me and he will show his kindness to me when I'm confronted with my sinfulness and when I'm confronted with my own weakness and limitations. And he will sustain me when I'm facing great obstacles and going through hot fires. And this blessing consists of peace, the peace that passes all understanding, the assurance of heart and mind for a minister, the assurance of heart and mind that the anger of God has been turned away from me. As I serve him, I need to know that. As I go in and bring a holy word, a true word, and proclaim a truth that is after godliness, I need to know that in every area as I fall short, that I labor in peace with God and do not need to fear him. Titus could labor according to God's grace, relying on God's mercy and enjoying God's peace. And ministers of the gospel need this blessing. They need it. I need a lot of things. But everything else is secondary to the grace, mercy, and peace of God upon me. If I do not have that blessing, I will not labor faithfully. I will not be used by God in your interests. So give thanks, beloved congregation, for the blessing that God, through his apostle, pronounces upon his ministers. Be thankful and be confident that as they labor under God's blessing and with God's blessing. And rejoice when you receive the same through the work of the minister whom Christ has ordained as he raises his hands and he pronounces upon you who need grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace bestowed upon God's elect. And keep this in mind, you men, and all of you, really, as you encourage qualified men to consider the office of the ministry, set this blessing before them. It's a difficult work. It's hard work. It's a lifelong work. It's a painful work. It's a work that exceeds your capabilities. But remember, if God calls you to this work, you will labor with the assurance of God's blessing, his grace, mercy, and peace from God and our Savior. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy blessing that is pronounced upon thy servants. We're sorry for the failures that thy servants, we ourselves, have committed against thee and in our work. We pray that thou wilt sustain us, not for our sake, but for the glory of thy name and in the interests of the realization of thy will among us. Faith and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness.